Turning to Genesis chapter 40 and a copy of God's Word. I invite you to be following along as I read and hopefully open up and explain God's Word. Genesis chapter 40 is where we're going to be. Genesis 39 is about how to resist your temptations, then Genesis 40 is about how to interpret your dreams. I'm just kidding. That's not what it's about. But I argued that last week, though Joseph's resisting of the advances of Potiphar's wife stands at the center of the story, that's not what the story is first about. Same thing here. Though there are two dreams that stand at the center of our story, they're not what the story is first about. But dreams are an important part of the Joseph story, as we'll see this week, as we'll see again next week. They're a key part of everything that's going on here. And remember, it was dreams that got Joseph into this mess in the first place. Remember, all the way back in chapter 37, 5 through 11, Joseph had and then reported two dreams of his prominence to his brothers. Oh, and the brothers loved that. Remember, they angrily refer to Joseph as this dreamer. And then when they're plotting to kill him, they say, "We will see what will become of his dreams." Well, we're seeing what becomes of Joseph's dreams here in these chapters. The dreams, again, were about Joseph's preeminence. But here, as we enter into chapter 40, we find Joseph in prison. Your dreams are often about your preeminence, but you often find yourself in prison, metaphorically speaking. But Joseph is so famous for his dreams that they became central to the Broadway show that was oh so loosely based on Joseph's story. Has anyone seen Andrew Lloyd Webber's The Old Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Right, it came out before I was born. Right? This is an old show. I've been waiting, trying out for weeks, like, when am I going to work Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat into the sermons? Well, the time has come. Get excited. I referenced Les Mis a few weeks back, where Fantine tragically sings, "I dreamed a dream." Well, Joseph's Broadway show, the very first words, the narrator, the opening singing words introducing Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Here are the words. Here's how it goes. "Some folks dream of wonders they'll do before their time on this planet is through. All I need is an hour or two to tell the tale of a dreamer like you. We all dream a lot. Some are lucky, some are not. But if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real. You are what you feel." Perfect. You know I love that. That's Tim Rice. Tim Rice was Andrew Lloyd Webber's partner. He was the lyricist. Lloyd Webber did all the music. Rice did all the lyrics. And I loved Tim Rice because he wrote the music for Aladdin and The Lion King. Right? Those were two important childhood movies for me in the early 90s. But he wrote those lyrics even in 1968. Even then, we were already getting the Disneyfied message of whatever you want or dream is real. You are what you feel. And what do you feel right now? How did you feel when you woke up this morning? I've had vomiting kids the last two nights. I woke up feeling terrible, right? I feel terrible. Kids would keep throwing up all night. I feel terrible. How did you feel in the worst moment of your week this week? How would you feel if you did everything correctly, faithfully obeyed the Lord, and found yourself cast into prison and then forgotten? That's the whole of Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is going to end this chapter exactly where he begins this chapter, in prison. Only now he's been forgotten. How would that feel? Listen, you are what you feel is not good news. I often feel quite bad and sad. If you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real, is not good news. I often think and want and dream wrong and ridiculous things. Okay, so what is real and what should we feel? Speaking of dreams, right, I have resolved myself to the reality that I'm probably never going to write a book, right? It's a dream. It's never going to happen. But I love reading books about writing books. So I'm just going to keep doing that. And hopefully that's still helpful because my job is to communicate with words, and that's what writing books is about. But I was reading a book this week titled Take Joy, A Book for Writers, and it's good. I get it. But it was talking about story. Remember, why did God give us so many stories? Why is story so important? And it was talking about plot, and it quoted an author who defined plot as a narrative of events, the emphasis falling on causality. And I want to run with that. Causality. Stories don't just report events. Stories report events, and then it asks the question, well, and then, or so what, or why did this happen? Why is this significant? Remember, as you're reading God's word, as we read this chapter, always ask, why is this story here? Why does what happened to Joseph happen? And why does what happens to you happen? Well, I want to emphasize for you this morning causality. I want to emphasize for you this morning God's ultimate causality as the key to interpreting your life and your circumstances and your dreams, however you want to define those things. And we're going to do this under four hopefully helpful headings. We're going to be unpacking Joseph's statement that interpretations belong to God. That's our title from verse 8. So we're going to consider 4 points this morning: that God is sovereign, as we just sang. God is sovereign over your present circumstances. God is likewise then sovereign over your future circumstances. And then two key ideas wrapped up in that in our story here we're going to see is that God is the one who is sovereign to speak, and God is the one who is sovereign to save. God is ultimate reality. And knowing that and knowing Him is going to help us feel as we should about all of the difficult things that we face in this life. So let's read our text and let's make sure we can draw these ideas from God's word. Remember, my job is to unpack and explain, interpret for you God's word. So let's start by reading it. Genesis chapter 40. Again, it's a wonderful story, a well-written narrative, easy to follow along. So I invite you to pay close attention as I read the whole chapter. This is what God wants to say to you today. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. You are the God who reveals himself to his people. Father, you do that here today, right now, in our midst, through your word. Father, what a privilege that we have your living and active word. What a privilege that we get to gather together as your blood-bought people, saved and born again by your word, through your word. And we get to sit together and hear from you and consider that word and worship you and learn of you as we do so. Well, this is a weighty privilege and responsibility to preach and proclaim your word. Father, interpretation belongs to you. Father, as I have the responsibility of explaining and interpreting your word, Father, please help me to do so faithfully and accurately. Father, please help me to speak where you speak and to refrain from speaking where you refrain from speaking. Father, we ask that you would do your work through your word that works. Father, show us who you are. Show us who we are, our identity entirely wrapped up as your people and as your children. Father, comfort those who come into this room confused about their circumstances, trying to interpret those circumstances. I pray that you would use your word and your presence among us through it today to help us to see ourselves and our situations as you see them. Help us to see and read everything through the lens of Christ on the cross. Father, please help us in this time. Help the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, God is sovereign over present circumstances. Now, I hope you see what I did there. I pestered you with providence last week, and I said I was going to give you a break until chapter 45, until we finally get to the implicit idea of the whole story made explicit. We're going to see that in 45, where Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, brothers, but God. God sent me before you to preserve life." That's what the Joseph story is about. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." That means that chapter 40 must ultimately be about all that as well. God is providentially guiding the circumstances of Joseph's life down to the tiniest details, including these most difficult of details, to bring about his good purposes and plans and promises. That's what God's providence is about. Providence is the performance of God's good purpose for and promise to his people. God is actively working in and through all things to bring about good things for his people. That's providence. But I did say that I'd give you a providence break, and I'm a man of my word. So today we're talking about sovereignty instead. Right, that's just me pulling a fast one on you, right? We're talking about the same thing. God's sovereignty is the right and authority of God, as the creator and king of all, to rule and to reign over all. God is absolutely sovereign. He has absolute authority and power over all things. He rules and reigns. We're going to look at the book of Daniel next week in a little bit of detail, and consider how Daniel may be patterning some of what he's doing off of the Joseph story. Remember, there's only two major Old Testament figures who are presented practically perfect. It's Joseph and Daniel. There are only two Old Testament figures who interpret dreams for pagans. It's Joseph and Daniel. We're going to consider Daniel and Joseph and see kind of what's going on there next week. But it is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the most powerful person in the world, the one with the most authority, after having been humbled and restored by the true king in authority, Nebuchadnezzar blesses and praises and honors the Most High and says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's sovereignty. God does according to his will. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can question him. He is God, and there is no other. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not good things, all things according to the counsel of his will. What about like little things? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, dice, cast into the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. So even the tiniest, seemingliest, chanciest things from our perspective, under God's sovereign sway. What about bigger things? Things in the hands of the most powerful. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's why we're here. That's why this passage is about God's sovereignty over all things. Look at verse 1. Sometime after this. Stop. You remember last week? Joseph started a slave in chains. He started at the very bottom. He quickly rose to the very top. Why? Repetition. Look at 39 verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Remember, four times God's presence with Joseph is highlighted in chapter 39. And that key theme carries over into our chapter. 39, 40, and 41 are all kind of a unit. They all go together. And chapter 40 is the transition chapter. This is here to get us to 41 next week. It's here to continue to highlight the Joseph and the Jesus pattern. Remember, from exaltation to humiliation to exaltation. Well, here we are deep in the humiliation part. Joseph is low. He is back in prison as he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Joseph faithfully resisted her advances, and his reward is being tossed into prison. That is an important reminder for us in our very prosperous, American, comfortable context. God's providential presence with us will result in prosperity, just not always right away. And just not always in this life. We do not get to expect and demand comfort and ease and success from God. God is with Joseph and Joseph prospers. God is with Joseph and Joseph is thrown into prison. That's the emphasis again in the verse right before our chapter begins. 39:23, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So there's presence in prison. There's prosperous in prison. God is sovereign over Joseph's present circumstances. Why is Joseph in prison? Because God ordained for Joseph to be in prison. And that reality, God's sovereignty over all this, becomes even more clear in the rest of the verse. Go back to verse 1 again. Look at it. The cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Verse 2, and Pharaoh. Now stop. Notice how he is denoted in two different ways there. This is important. The Pharaoh is the leader of Egypt. And this is the most powerful empire of the time. Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world, like Nebuchadnezzar would be 1,000 years later. But Pharaoh is almost never called the king of Egypt in Scripture. He's always Pharaoh. Rarely is he the king of Egypt. But he is the king of Egypt here. Why? Because the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So the point is that here's supposedly this all-powerful king with his cupbearer and baker. And now, don't think of these guys like the local bartender or cupcake maker or something. No, these were like very important positions of prominence and influence. Notice that in verse 2, they're called officers. That's what Potiphar was called in 39 verse 1. All right, everybody wants to be king. That means that everybody wants to kill the king. Poison is an anonymous, easy way to go about disposing of kings. Therefore, these guys were in charge of the king's food and drink, and they had the most important responsibility of making sure that the poisoning and death thing didn't happen. So these were like well-trusted Secret Service guys with much intimate access to the king. And with great power comes great responsibility. These guys have done something to offend the king and make him angry. What? We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. With the nature of their roles, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that they got caught or at least implicated in some sort of plot to try and poison and kill the king, but we have no idea. Maybe Pharaoh's just another capricious tyrant and they annoyed him, and since he's the king, since he has sovereignty, he has the authority and the power to do whatever he wants, And so for whatever reason, he casts these two officials into prison. And so, verse 3, he puts them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. There's the sovereignty. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the sovereign of Egypt, thinks he's doing whatever he wants when it turns out that he's doing whatever God wants. The sovereign of everything. God is providentially working his will. God is directing the affairs of the world. He's directing the decisions and actions of the most powerful people in the most important empire in the world, all to bring about his ends and purposes for his people. It seems that Joseph is just pointlessly languishing away in some random prison. And yet, here God is in the palace directing things to make sure that these guys end up where his guy is in that prison. Listen, we are way too obsessed with what's going on out there, with what's going on in New York City, Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles. We still tend to think that what's going on out there in those places of power in the world are what really matter. And since those are big and important and powerful people and things, that must be where God is really focused and where the really important things are happening. Wrong. Wrong. Matthew Henry makes this important observation from these verses. And I think we tend to miss these days, in which everything has become political and the church has become obsessed with the politics of the world. But Henry points out the world stands for the sake of the church, and the world is governed for the good of the church. So all that is happening out there that everyone thinks is just the most important thing ever, this is the most important election ever, that's dumb. No, it's not. But when we lose this biblical perspective, stuff starts to feel like that. All our attention goes to what's happening in the world, and we become really caught up and concerned with what's happening in the world, forgetting that God is sovereign over all of the things that are happening in the world. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and sets up kings, not us. And he is sovereignly orchestrating all those things, ultimately for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his church. God is guiding and governing all the things of the world to bring about his plans for his people, the church. This is where the action is. This is where God is focused. Ephesians 1:22, God raised up and seated Christ over all rule and authority and power and dominion and put all things under his feet. There's sovereignty and power. And he put him as head over all things and he gave him to the church. See, Christ, the King over all, wields all his authority over all specifically for the sake of us. And church, that is such good news. And that is maybe slightly correcting news. Are we focused where God is focused? Are we concerned with his primary concern, with his glory and the good of his church? What good news if we are part of that church? God's primary concern is you and it's me if we're his. And he is sovereign over all the big picture present circumstances of the world. He's working Pharaoh and officials and court intrigue and all these things all to get to Joseph and to his guy. And if he's sovereign over all those big picture present circumstances of the world, that means he's also sovereign over all the little picture personal present circumstances of your life right now. And so back to our text, verse 4, the cupbearer and the baker just happened to end up in Joseph's prison, and the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with them. Now, we don't know this part for sure. I'm not entirely sure, but notice that it's the captain of the guard who does all this here in verse 3 and 4. Look back up at 39:1 and notice that Potiphar is called the captain of the guard in 39:1. Are there more than one captain of the guards? I guess that's possible. But many think that this is still Potiphar. Verse 3, they're put in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. So it's quite possible that this really is Potiphar, and he really may know that his wife is a liar. So she forced his hand. He had to get Joseph out of the house. But he knows Joseph, and he just puts him right back in charge in the prison. And I don't know that for sure, but I think that's interesting that this is the captain of the guard there. That's probably Potiphar. But whatever the specifics are, it's clear that God is still with Joseph. It's clear that even in prison, God is sovereign over these present prison circumstances. And you desperately need to know that God is sovereign over your present, whatever they are, circumstances. Whether they are prosperity or adversity, the best things or the most difficult things. In Christ, God is with you last week. In Christ, God is sovereign over you and all of those circumstances, whatever they are. Your present circumstances are under his sovereign sway. That also then means, point number two, that God is sovereign over future circumstances. And that's one of the big things that this story is here to communicate. Look at verse 5. Here's why the cupbearer and the baker are here. They dreamed a dream. We will talk briefly about dreams in point 4. So just hold on to those questions. Now, notice that it is again emphasized that they are the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. And they are confined in prison. They each have a dream. Each has its own interpretation, and that's a key important word for our text. Verse 6, this is fascinating. Joseph comes to them in the morning, and he sees that they are troubled. Don't miss that. Joseph has been greatly wronged. He has experienced the grossest of injustices. He has been thrown into prison. He is in the middle of great adversity, and our temptation in such circumstances is to turn entirely inward. And it is to be so concerned and consumed with self, that monster self, John Newton calls it. And when you do that and all you can see are your own problems, you never even see and recognize the problems of others. Which is paradoxically problematic because the more you obsess over your own problems and the more you miss the problems of others, well, the more you start to kind of subconsciously assume that you're the one that has all kinds of problems and it sure seems that nobody else has any problems. Nobody else suffers and struggles as much as I do, which then makes your problems seem even bigger than they are and makes you to be even more isolated and feel more unique and separate in your suffering than you are. You know, all this just drives us to focus on our problems more. But notice what Joseph, by the grace of God, he's in the midst of great trouble and he's able to recognize the great trouble of others and look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Look at verse 7. This is fun in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, Joseph literally says, "Why are your faces bad today?" I like that. It's just the Hebrew word for evil or bad. Why do you have an evil face? Why do you have a bad face? Proverbs 15:13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. Good question. How's your face? Right, show me your face. And I will show you your heart. The face reveals the heart. I'm sometimes tempted to stop some of you and ask while I'm preaching, "Why are your faces bad today?" Right? You may be tempted to respond because your sermon is bad today. That's possible. But still, help a bad sermon with a good face. I have learned that you have to find a few people who are really responsive and engaged, and then you bounce around and you feed off of those people, right? Preaching is a two-way street. It is no different than any conversation or interaction. Pay attention to your face. And as Joseph does here, pay attention to the face of others. Hey, why are your faces bad today? He is in trouble. He's concerned for the trouble of others. Now, that could seem like a silly question. Why are your faces bad today? Because we're in prison, Joseph. Because the most powerful man in the world, the king of Egypt, is angry with us. But they have been in prison for a while now at this point. And of course they're troubled by that, but there's something else going on here, something different and noticeable to Joseph. And so he asks. Again, that's a very simple and obvious application, but it's increasingly difficult to do because we all tend to get defensive and offended. But try asking someone who is evidently sad, graciously, kindly, "Hey, you know, what's going on? Can I pray for you?" Maybe don't go with a "why is your face bad," but like show genuine care and concern. "Hey, you seem down. Can I help you with anything? Can I pray for you?" Just ask. Joseph asks. And so they tell him in verse 8, "We had dreams and we have no one to interpret them for us." Now, dreams were a big deal in ancient pagan Egypt. Dreams were big business. Archaeologists have even found Egyptian dream books and manuals that describe, like, here's a symbol, and then here's what the symbol means. And they would help you know how you could interpret your dreams. Dreams were seen as oracles. They were messages from the gods. Well, that sounds important, right? You don't want to miss a message from the gods. Trouble. We don't have any of the expert dream interpreters here in prison. End of verse 8. Again, here's, I think, one of the key ideas here in the heart of this story. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So notice first that Joseph has not lost confidence in God in prison. He has been wronged and treated entirely unjustly and cast into prison and left there to rot. And he still names and claims God. And he still trusts that God is powerful. It's not like, oh, I'm in prison, so God must not be powerful. No, he trusts that God is still powerful enough to do this thing. And Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, would know that this God is the God who speaks. He's the God of revelation. That'll be point four again. And so if there is any revelation in any dream, then that is God's domain and not man's. There is no need for professionals or magicians or dream manuals or horoscopes or psychics. Please tell me the dreams. And they do. The cupbearer goes first. His business is wine. So verse 9, it makes sense that he dreams of a vine. My business is preaching, but makes sense that I have lots of dreams about preaching. None of them are disturbing dreams about preaching. It's often preaching unprepared. It's often preaching not properly attired, right? It's the worst. It's the worst feeling. I don't think that's God speaking to me. I've not yet shown up here, not in a suit. But that's probably more revealing of my heart and my anxieties and maybe my potential idolatries. But this is a different type of dream than that. Verse 10, there's a vine with three branches. Pay attention to the threes. There's lots of threes here. This blessed vine budded, blossomed, and ripened almost instantaneously into grapes. So there's quick immediacy. Verse 11, the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Now, you obviously can't make wine like that unless you are Jesus. And I don't know if this is true or not, but some commentators claim that it was not only the role of the cupbearer to protect the Pharaoh's life from poison, but to protect his reputation from the great shame of drunkenness. So some claim that the cupbearer would supposedly sit there and like squeeze fresh grape juice into, like he's not looking, it's like squeezing grape juice into the wine cup to dilute the wine and to prevent the drunkenness. I don't know if that's true or not, but I like the picture of that. Verse 12, there's the dream. Joseph tells him the interpretation. Good news. Verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. So there's wordplay going on here with this lifting up of the head. This is an idiom. It's not a literal head lifting for the cupbearer, but a metaphorical one. It was this head lifting was like an invitation back into presence or favor, or just simply a restoring to honor. Think of like head down versus head up and proud. Like, so just like a restoration from humiliation and prison back to exaltation and position. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what your dream means, cupbearer. Skip Joseph for now. We'll come back to him. The baker is obviously emboldened by this favorable interpretation. He's probably thinking, hey, my dream had threes also. This is going to be good news for me too. He shares the dream in 16 and 17. There are three cake baskets on his head, all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh in the top one. Again, it's strange. Birds are eating out of the basket. That's even stranger. No problem for Joseph, though. Verses 18 and 19, three baskets are 3 days again, and bad news. Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Man, whoa. Now, if you are a grammar grump, I think verse 19 should suffice to kill all grammar grumbling. Yes, I talk too much about Greek and grammar. I know that. None of us are perfect. I am not Joseph. But here we see quite clearly that grammar can be a matter of life and death. Joseph says the same thing to the baker that he just said to the cupbearer, except for the addition of one tiny little preposition. Completely transforming the meaning. From lift up your head, positive life, to lift up your head off or from, as the ESV interprets it. Clearly negative, clearly death. So grammar is important. Prepositions are critical. Christ died. Sure, all kinds of people will affirm that. That's not enough. Christ died for us. Christ died for sins. Huper. The addition of that little preposition is everything. Christ, just Christ, could mean death to you. But in Christ, just two little letters, one little preposition makes Christ life to you. Pay attention to prepositions. I'm sure the baker was. And then in verse 20, we see our second point confirmed. Everything happens as Joseph has said. It's birthday party time for Pharaoh. He lifts up the head of both the chief cupbearer and baker. 21, the cupbearer is restored. 22, the chief baker is executed, as Joseph had interpreted to them, as God had revealed to him, as God had ordained for them. God is sovereign over future circumstances. Their future circumstances were not dependent on the whims of Pharaoh. We don't know if the cupbearer was innocent of the offense and the baker was guilty and they both received justice. We don't know if they were both guilty or both innocent and the Pharaoh is just arbitrarily, maybe drunkenly, as he doesn't have his cupbearer, doing whatever he wants. Who knows? But 3 days before he did what he thought he wanted, God had already revealed what would happen according to what he wanted. Their future circumstances were in his hand. Joseph's future circumstances were in his hand. Your future circumstances are in his hand. When I am frustrated and confused, I run to Psalm 139. Well, Psalm 139 is one of my favorites. Verse 16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every day, this day, stomach bug days, the most frustrating of days, all the future days, written by God before those days were formed. The future may feel uncertain to me, but it's not to him. I may be tempted to fear the future, but the God that I already love, the timeless God, is already there and has already determined that future. So David cries out, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The Lord was with Joseph. And he's with you in the present. And he will be in the future. And as the king, he is sovereign over all your circumstances, past, present, and future. Yeah, I think that's the big idea of this transition chapter. God is in complete control of everything that's happening here, all circumstances. God has Joseph exactly where he wants him to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish in him and for him and through him. And the point is that if God is this big and this in control over pharaohs and court intrigue and government things and all of this stuff, if he's this big and in control, then you can trust him in the biggest and the smallest of your circumstances. Which again, I'm trying to convince you to begin converting your thinking in terms of circumstances and changing that to thinking in terms of providences. Chance is not sovereign over your circumstances. That difficult person is not sovereign over your circumstances. That sickness, that suffering, that sadness is not sovereign. Whatever the biggest, most distracting, discouraging thing for you right now, it is not sovereign. God is sovereign over all present and future circumstances. Now, two more much briefer observations that I think we can legitimately draw from all of this. First, let's consider point number three. I want us to see that God is sovereign to speak. Now, I titled this sermon, Interpretations Belong to God, from verse 8. Interpretation, the word just means explanation. It is unpacking, unfolding, explaining the meaning of something. Something that I'm attempting to do here with Genesis chapter 40. But the point of verse 8 is that explanation belongs to God. And I like that. We are always interpreting. We are always taking in information from our experiences, from our interactions, and then we are weaving them into a narrative to help us understand and explain our lives. But when we do that apart from the God to whom explanation belongs, well, that process goes poorly for us. That's why it is so important that we always begin here with the fundamental fact. The fundamental fact with which the whole Bible begins. The very first thing we learn about God in the beginning is that God says. It's that God speaks. Wait, hold on, you might say. Genesis 1:1, the first thing we learn about God is that he creates the heavens and the earth. Correct. But how does he create? Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You see, God says, and there is everything. What a word. What a powerful word that speaks reality into existence. I guess that this is everything. Everything depends upon the fact that God speaks, that God is sovereign to speak. And that's what he's doing in our text. And he's doing it here through dreams. Now, listen, I don't want to fight you about dreams today. That is not my goal. I don't want to say something dumb or something that you disagree with, and then we entirely miss the important point of this text. Dreams are not the point of this text. And so let's not let the dreams distract, and let's not let maybe different understandings of dreams today distract you from the main thing. Yes, God can speak through dreams. He just did it in our chapter. He did it to Joseph in chapter 37. He did it to Jacob. So God can do that. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? Here is one of those many ways, long ago. And I don't get to say what God can and cannot do, and you don't get to say what God can and cannot do. God gets to do what God wants. That's what it means to be God. And as he is the one sovereign to speak, we are the ones responsible to listen and submit to what he has spoken. So he did occasionally speak through dreams. Here's all that I want to say about this. Let's just make sure we major on what Scripture majors on. Let's not make a major thing out of what Scripture makes a minor thing. There are 757,439 words in your ESV translation of the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible covering thousands of years of history, and there are 21 dreams in the whole Bible. 21 dreams in the thousands of years. Half of them are here in Genesis. There are only 6 in the whole New Testament, all of them in the Gospel of Matthew. No other dreams in the New Testament. All the Matthew dreams revolve around the birth of Jesus, except for Pilate's wife's dream revolving around the death of Jesus. My point simply is that God speaking through dreams is far less frequent and central than many think that it is. And as many scholars have pointed out, there's not a single instance, not one dream in the whole Bible that is not specifically related to the outworking of God's redemptive plan to save his people and glorify his name. There's not a single instance in the Bible in which God gives special, specific direction to an ordinary believer about the everyday details of their ordinary life in a dream. So again, all I'm asking is just be careful and be discerning. We know that all dreams cannot be God speaking to us. Or it cannot be revelations of our future circumstances. I would have died 1,000 times in my wife's dreams if all of them were revelations of things. I'm always getting eaten by a crocodile or falling off something. I'm just always dying in Melissa's dreams. Right? Our dreams are insane and flowing. They are often generally flowing from what we've been thinking about and what we've been anxious about and what we have been desperate for. But wherever you land on this, interpretations belong to God and not to us. And God interprets. He explains. He objectively and authoritatively explains his ways and his will only here, right, in his word. He is sovereign to speak, and he can speak however he desires. And he has spoken at many times and in many ways. But Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is one of my favorite phrases in the whole of Scripture. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a word that must be. Our God is the God of words. He creates by his word. The sun upholds and sustains the whole universe by the word of his heart. You are being sustained by the word of God right now. Your existence depends upon his sustaining, powerful word. So again, my point is simply that whatever you do, don't let anything get in the way of or minimize God's living and active word through which he reveals himself to us and relates himself to us. There is no such thing as mere words. Our words have the power of life and death. How much more then? God's word. And that's what the Bible claims to be. The very words breathed out by God. Major on the words that major so clearly on the Son of God. God is sovereign to speak, and he speaks through his Son. And finally, point number four, God is sovereign to save, and in the same way he saves, only through his Son. I had another whole point here, and I deleted it because I love you, but I also had God is sovereign over life and death, as we see that in the cupbearer and the baker. But if all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, then the fact that God is sovereign over life and death can be kind of included and subsumed under this idea that God is sovereign to save. But it sure doesn't seem like that's the case in our chapter, does it? Look one more time at it. Look back up at verse 14. Back after giving his interpretation to the cupbearer, Joseph says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." And then Joseph asserts his innocence in verse 15. Again, no complaint, no accusation against his brothers. He's not lambasting Potiphar's wife. It's just a legitimate plea for justice. That's an important side point. God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. And it is right for us to take legitimate and just steps to alleviate unjust, difficult circumstances, as Joseph does here. Right? Joseph can trust that the Lord has him where he has him and that he's sovereign over his circumstances, and he can seek to get out of those circumstances in just and legitimate ways. But he helps the cupbearer. He asks him to remember him. And verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, it says the same, not remembering and forgetting. That's the same thing, right? Says it twice, just to emphasize this point. Remember me. He did not remember him. And look at how our next chapter begins. Look at 41:1. After 2 whole years. Stop. That's a long time. Joseph has now been sold into slavery. He has been thrown into prison. And now he has been forgotten in prison for 2 years. In the Broadway play, at this point in the story, the narrator encourages Joseph not to despair, saying, "I've read the book, and you come out on top." Now, at this point, sitting there in prison, Joseph doesn't yet know that. Or does he? Actually, I think that he does. I think that he actually has to know that fact. Remember the dreams. God has already sovereignly spoken to Joseph back in chapter 37. He has already revealed to Joseph that he would rule and reign, that he would be exalted. Joseph has the promise of God with him in prison. He has not only God's presence, but God's promise. And so you too have the promise of God in whatever prison-like, difficult present circumstances you may be in right now. God has already told Joseph what's going to happen. And he's going to do that thing in the very next chapter as he saves him and exalts him. And God has already told you what is going to happen. And if you're in Christ, he already has saved you, and he has promised that he one day will exalt you with Christ. God saves his people always. God is going to save Joseph. But again, that's actually not the first and most important point. Remember last week, we're not Joseph. Joseph is a unique character in the Old Testament. We're not supposed to be reading ourselves as Joseph. Here's the things that Joseph did. I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be like Joseph. No, Joseph is a type of Christ. That's what we're going to focus on next week more. Joseph's life is prophetically and providentially patterned to reveal, to speak, to prepare us for and point us to the one who was to come. From our perspective, the one who has come. And just as the pattern of Joseph's life was exaltation to humiliation to exaltation for the purpose of preserving life, of saving, so too would Christ's life be one of exaltation to humiliation to exaltation for the purpose of salvation. God gives us all kinds of examples of the saving of his people to point us forward to the true and better salvation of Jesus the Christ. Not saving us from physical prison or slavery, but saving us from spiritual prison and slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Joseph shows us that God can do that and how God delights to do that. As Joseph's is the story of salvation through substitution. Everybody else is fine. Joseph is suffering. Everybody else is going to be saved through Joseph's suffering. The story of Joseph is the suffering of the one for the salvation of the many. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That is what is most real. And that is what can most shape and produce the right feels about the right thing. Interpretations belong to God. Let God explain your circumstances to you. Let Christ on the cross to save you from a death far worse than the baker's hanging interpret and explain your circumstances to you. Sin is the rejection of an offense against the eternal God, the sovereign King, and that deserves an eternal penalty of suffering and death. Jesus came to take on all of that for us. He came to suffer and die unimaginably. We will never understand it. We will never appreciate it. But he came to take all that on and suffer that we might live. Much of the Christian life is learning to interpret every circumstance through the lens of the gospel and through the lens of Christ on the cross. God speaks, and he speaks so clearly of his love and concern for us there in Christ on the cross. We are disgusted that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. And yet, how much more, and how much more frequently, do we keep not remembering the Christ who does not and will not forget us? Listen, do not let your difficult circumstances destroy your faith. Difficult circumstances are hard, and sometimes they are so long, and sometimes they're bad, and then they just get worse. And they can feel all-powerful and sovereign. But these last two chapters remind us that God is providentially present with us no matter what and no matter where, and that he is sovereign over all the circumstances no matter what and no matter where. Listen, sometimes God's kindness will feel like cruelty. Sometimes his remembering will feel like forgetting. But it never is. As we see here with Joseph, God is at work even when we cannot see that he is at work. God is at work even when we cannot understand how he could be at work. But God's word is here to speak to us so clearly that he's always working and that there's always a purpose and that he has promised to bring good out of whatever the thing is. It's there telling us that so clearly and repeatedly so that we can have good and right reason to trust him. The cross itself speaks clearly enough to give us good and right reason to trust him. God is sovereign over your circumstances, and God is good. And Christ proves that. Let him be the interpretation and explanation of your circumstances, whatever they are, and then wait for the promised and coming salvation and prosperity. Let me pray for you. Father, we want to be not only hearers, but doers of your word. Father, we want to be increasingly a people who are shaped and sustained by your word, who are learning spiritually to feed on your living and active word as it nourishes us, as it corrects us. Father, you have the words of eternal life. Father, may we never minimize those words. Forgive us for how prone we are to seek to interpret our circumstances and deal with our difficulties apart from your word. We thank you that you are sovereign to speak and that you are sovereign to save. May we turn to the means through which you do those things. Father, may we be a people who look and long for and love your Christ, your Son, who is with us, who is in us, and who has done everything that was required to save us from sin and death and hell. Father, you are a big God, and you are a good God, and you are very gracious to us. And we have every reason to be thankful and glad. Father, give us glad hearts that will be reflected in cheerful faces so that we can interact with one another and interact with those around us with your joy and your gladness in our hearts so that others can see you in and through us and be drawn to you. Father, we ask that you would save sinners through the ministry of Woodside Community Church, both corporately and personally. Father, we ask that you would show us Christ and give us a great love for him that would shape and inform and influence everything that we do. Father, help us, we ask in Jesus' name.